Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your church, and for your mercy and your grace. And as we study tonight, Acts chapter 9, help us to remember the miraculous, and remember that you are a God of all power, and the power you've given us is in your grace in this dispensation. Help us to appreciate that more as we study through the book of Acts, and as we work together as your body. Amen. The goal is to finish the chapter tonight, and we ought to do that very easily. I even have the first few verses of Acts chapter 10 on the outline tonight. Because it kind of plays into the theme of the passage, which is going back to Peter. The good thing about going through the Bible verse by verse, which many churches fail to do, it seems, but is a very important and good thing to do, is that it forces you to stay with what the Bible text is. You can't jump around and pick and choose verses. You have to cover the verses as they are. And so a good thing about doing that is you cover passages you may never hear messages about, and that's passages like tonight. You may have been familiar at some time in Sunday school or reading through the Bible these passages, but they're just not popular passages. So it's kind of neat to go through them and think about them a little bit and see what impact they have. And of course, they do. As I mentioned before, in the book of Acts, these events are not random. The things that happen in this book are for a purpose, the purpose of the book being describing the fall of the nation of Israel as the apostles, filled with the Holy Ghost, went to Israel repeatedly through the book of Acts, and Israel rejects the preaching of Jesus as Christ and as the Son of God. And so that's what the book of Acts is about. The book of Acts is not about the beginning and growth of the church, even though you see that kind of in the background going on. It's not about that. It's about the fall of Israel. And so I drew up here once again something similar that I drew a couple weeks ago describing Peter and Paul. Because in the passage tonight, we see a shift from Paul in the last 31 verses to Peter again. And Peter was the focus some 3 years ago when we studied it, of chapters 1 through 8. He was the main persona, the leader, so to speak, of the 12 apostles who were ministering to Israel in Jerusalem in Acts 1 through 8. It was Peter who did all of that. Okay, then we saw in Acts 9, we picked it up with Paul and his salvation and his mission and what he was doing ending up in Jerusalem and then back to Tarsus last week. And we see tonight, we go back to Peter. And in fact, it describes three visits that Peter makes and miracles that he performs. And so we'll talk about those tonight. And next few weeks, we'll be dealing with Peter and Cornelius in this section here. And then around chapter 11, verse 20, it goes back to Paul in Antioch. And it pretty much sticks with Paul for the rest of the book. And so when it says Acts of the Apostles, which is the title of the book, really, Peter and Paul are the apostles that make up the main of the book. And that's significant. It's not Peter, and then there's a list of all the other apostles doing work. They're scattered there every now and then. But Paul and Peter are the main apostles. Okay, they are linked. They are linked in the book of Acts dispensationally. They're linked in the book of Acts as being a display of the reversal of the apostolic authorities they have. See, Peter was given authority by Jesus in the 12 apostles, and then Paul was given authority to go with this message of grace to the Gentiles. And we see as Peter's message and ministry declines, being rejected, the kingdom being rejected of Israel, Paul's ministry of grace to the Gentiles increases. Okay? And so remember in the middle of the book of Acts here, you have this kind of interchange, this transition, this gradual changing of this apostleship reversal taking place. But the change that's taken place is gradual. That's something we need to remember. So as we go through these next 10 chapters in this area here, it's going to be a gradual change. You'll see Paul. You'll see Peter. You'll see kingdom teaching. You'll see grace teaching. You'll see them all intertwined there. Okay? But let's cover Peter here a bit since he is the topic of tonight's passage. Look at Matthew 16. Let's go back to Matthew 16. If you recall, Peter, being one of the not only the most popular of the 12 apostles, but also significantly being one who led the 12. You don't really read too many places that mentions Peter's outright his leadership, but you see all the time he's the one taking the initiative. And in Matthew 16, primarily, he's the one given the keys of the kingdom. Remember this? When Jesus, in his ministry halfway through, asks, "How am I doing?" Remember that? It's self-evaluation by Jesus here. Well, who do people say that I am? Which is what Jesus' ministry was all about. Who Jesus was. It wasn't about the work he would do for you for dying for your sins. It was about who he was. But he asked them, "Who do they say that I am?" And Peter's the one that responds. Remember in verse 16? "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah." So he gets a special blessing. "Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Notice the good old English King James word thee in that verse. Okay, and I bring it up in repetition so you have it ingrained in your head. The thees and the thous in your Bible are not old archaic words that no one can understand. You and I and everyone else who knows that they're not used on the street know that they all mean you, right? Thou shalt not, thee, ye, and all that. You know it means you, right? Which is what it's changed to in other Bibles. But there's a difference between thee and thou and ye and you. Thee and thou is speaking to you, a single person, right? And ye and you are speaking to you, the whole group. That's the difference. Okay, one easy way to remember this is when you see the letter T, it's got one bar at the top, speaking to one person. And when you see the letter Y, like ye, there's two bars on the top, speaking to more than one person, a group. So that's why those are there. And so you can find places in your Bible, your King James Bible, where it has the words thee or thou or ye or you, and you can see whether the person is speaking to a single person or a big group. Well, here, Jesus is speaking to Peter. He gives him a blessing, uniquely, individually. He said in verse 19, I will give unto thee, you see the thee? To you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom. He's not saying here, I'm giving to the whole world, I'm giving to the whole church, I'm giving to you, Peter, is what he says, the keys of the kingdom. Right? But this makes Peter's position significant, doesn't it? Because he's got the keys of the kingdom. I mean, that's pretty significant, I would think. Matthew 19, verse 27, a few chapters to the right. Notice here. Peter said unto him, and by the way, Peter talks a lot, in case you didn't know. There are 12 apostles, and Peter you hear the most from, which kind of leads to this idea that Peter is the leader of the 12. Matthew 19, verse 27. Peter said unto Jesus, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. See the thee? Singular, right? What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me in their generation, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The reason why there were 12 apostles chosen by Jesus was because there were 12 tribes of Israel, and they needed to have 12 judges or rulers over the 12 tribes of Israel, and Jesus promises that position to Peter and the other 11. You see this in Matthew 19, 28 there? And so it's important that Peter, being one of the 12, being in a position of authority promised by Jesus in the kingdom, judging who? The 12 tribes of Israel. He's got a tribe he's going to judge. Okay. Now look at Acts chapter 1, verse 15. Let's skip after Jesus' death and resurrection, and we get the Holy Ghost here around this time. You see Peter again taking the initiative. Remember, Judas betrayed Jesus and killed himself. And so now you have 11 apostles, not 12. What does that mean? Well, they need to grow their Bible study, right? People always take the 12 as a Bible study rule or something. There's 12 thrones in the kingdom. One guy betrayed. He's out. You need another guy to fulfill that throne, to fill all 12 tribes. And so Peter stood up in verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, and he goes on to lead these apostles in the choosing of a 12th man, who, by the way, is not Paul. Okay, Paul's not saved at this point. Neither does Paul qualify to be this 12th man. However much the Bible talks about Paul, and it does talk about him a lot, he does not qualify to be this replacement. You read Acts chapter 1, go back in our verse by verse, you'll see the qualifications there. Paul could not qualify at all, right? But meanwhile, Peter stands up and leads this group of guys replacing the 12th man, okay? After all, he had keys, right? Let's look at Acts chapter 2, verse 14. When the Holy Ghost was poured out from heaven from the Lord and filled them, what happened? They started speaking in tongues in verse 4. The Spirit gave them the utterance. In verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, and he starts preaching for the rest of the chapter. So you see, out of the people speaking in tongues, it was Peter that stood up and started preaching. What's going on here? So you see how Peter has this like authoritative position, which is why in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, it's Peter and Paul. By the way, what does that do with Paul? Doesn't that kind of lift Paul up to kind of the same authoritative level as Peter? Sure does. And that's the point, as we'll see in later passages. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. When the crowd heard that they had crucified their Messiah, which is what Peter's message is all about, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles. You see how it mentions the apostles? It doesn't say they said unto the 12. It said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles. As if somehow he identifies with Will. And that's how we use Peter's name a lot. We'll say Peter versus Paul, or Paul a different message than Peter. And what we mean by that is not only Peter, but Peter and the other apostles, the 12 apostles of Jesus' kingdom on the earth. But Acts chapter 3, notice here, or Acts chapter 5, excuse me. Acts 5 verse 3. When Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit, who was the executioner? Who was the judge over them? In Acts 5 verse 3, it was Peter who said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? So you see how Peter's leading this group in discipline and everything else. Acts 5 verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered. It's almost like those 11 guys don't much matter anymore, do they? Of course, that's not true. They all have the authority there as 12 apostles. In fact, other places it says they laid their things at the apostles' feet, all 12 apostles. But it says Peter and the other apostles, Acts 5:29, giving Peter this recognition. So my point here is simply that Peter is leading the 12. And if you recall where we left Paul at in Acts chapter 9, verse 31 and 27, remember that? He went down to Jerusalem. And he stayed with the apostles there. Then he left to go to Tarsus because of the persecution. Well, you have Peter. And I want to cover something here in Galatians chapter 1 that we didn't get a whole bunch of time last week to cover it. And I think it's worthy. It may come up later in the book of Acts. But when Paul went to Jerusalem, he wanted to meet the apostles. After all, they were the ones that Christ gave authority over the kingdom message. And he had just seen Jesus Christ. And so he wanted to, you know, to be with them and to meet them. Well, he didn't get to. In the book of Acts, it says they were afraid of him. It took Barnabas to lead them in there and say, look, guys, this guy really did see Jesus. Okay. But in Galatians 1, Paul tells more of the story in verse 18. He says, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. Paul's point in Galatians 1, if you recall, was that he didn't see Peter initially, immediately after his salvation. In fact, he didn't consult with him even a few months after his salvation. It took at least 3 years after his salvation before Paul went to Jerusalem. And so he's making the point that he didn't get the message from Peter. Right? He just went to see Peter. But in verse 18, he went to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with Peter 15 days. Right? So here's Peter and Paul together. But other of the apostles saw I none. You see that? He didn't see the other 11. Except for, what's it say? James, the Lord's brother. That's interesting. Do you know the Lord had brothers? Catholics don't know that. But he does. Okay, and it says James, the Lord's brother. Right? Now, this James here is not one, presumably, of the 12 apostles. Because you had Peter, James, and John, and James there and John were brothers. James and John, they weren't brothers of Jesus. Right? Yet another James, James the Lesser, sometimes called, the son of Alphaeus. People dispute whether or not he was Jesus' brother, but most likely he was not. Okay? And we'll cover some of this maybe later in the book of Acts. But here you have James, Lord's brother. The point here being is that the other 11 aren't there. Peter, the one who's leading the 12, is there with James, this gentleman that was not part of the original 12. Okay? let's look at Matthew 13, verse 55, just quickly here. I can't spend all night on this. Just to show you a couple of verses here that explain Jesus' siblings, James being one of them. Matthew 13:55. When he was preaching one day at Nazareth, the crowd was saying, is not this the carpenter's son? Remember, Jesus was from Nazareth. They knew him well, right? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. You see that? They knew his family. Isn't this his brother? His brethren over there? Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 14. We see part of Jesus' family with Peter in the book of Acts when they were choosing the 12th guy. Remember that? And after Jesus' ascension. Acts 1, verse 14. These all continue with one accord. The all is in verse 13, listing those apostles there, the 11 apostles. And these all continue with one accord in prayer and supplications with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Whose brethren? Jesus' brethren. Right? So James is there. So James, the Lord's brother, is in Acts chapter 1, but he's not mentioned by name. The 11 apostles are mentioned by name, right? But then there's Mary. She's mentioned by name, being his mother. But James not even mentioned, just and his brethren. But by the time you get to Acts 9, you have Peter and James staying in Jerusalem when the 11 are out ministering with some sort of authority or responsibility in Jerusalem. We'll see James again in the book of Acts. He comes up again and again. Look at Acts chapter 12 and verse 17. When Peter, remember when he was in prison? We'll cover this in a few weeks. He was in prison and the angel delivered him out of prison. In Acts 12, verse 17, Peter says, when he goes back to the disciples, he says, go show these things unto James and to the brethren. That's interesting. Why did he say it that way? Why did Peter say, go show these things that happened to James and the brothers? You know, is he talking about Jesus' brothers there? I mean, why didn't he say, go to tell these things to the other apostles? It's interesting. We'll see, starting with Acts 9, that Peter's apostolic authority, by the description of the Scripture, goes less and less to a point where we don't even hear about Peter after a while. We don't even know what's going on with him. Okay? But we do hear about James. And James sticks around. But James is not one of the 12 apostles. Okay? This is fascinating because Jesus gave the 12 apostles authority in the kingdom over the 12 tribes. So what does it mean if someone who's not one of the 12 apostles is leading the Jerusalem church? What does that say about the apostles, the 12 apostles? Apparently, they're not exercising their authority, right? Apparently, it could imply that the kingdom has been postponed. Look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. Remember in Acts 15, when Paul goes to Jerusalem for the third time there, and he's disputing with the apostles about the issue of circumcision and whether the Gentiles need to be circumcised? And Peter stands up and talks. Who's the last guy to talk in Acts 15 in Jerusalem? James. And Peter goes, this is what I think happened. And then James has the last word. And he says, this is my word, is what James says. This is what I'm going to say. Who's James? I mean, shouldn't Peter be the final say? We've seen Peter being the leader. But by Acts 15, James is the one standing up. In Galatians 2, when Paul goes there, he recounts his testimony of it. He said, when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, James and Cephas and John? Now, Cephas is another name for Peter. But why is James first in the list? You say, well, this is Peter, James, and John. Like, you know, the fishermen and all that. Well, that James is already dead. We'll cover this later. This is James, the Lord's brother, and he's with Peter and John, and he's first in the list. And Paul says, who seemed to be pillars, as if, who's this guy? Right? Yeah, I know Peter. But who's this guy? Right. It's interesting to see the rise of James almost. Galatians 2, verse 11. When Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, which is interesting, because Peter was a leader of the 12, and now Paul's rebuking him. Right. Peter's having a hard time of it, isn't he, by this point. In verse 12, for before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself. Why did he separate himself to eat with the Jews and not with the Gentiles? Because of James. You ever notice that? Why is he afraid of James? Well, how does James get the authority? Well, you know, it's very easy. It's who you know, right? And isn't he the Lord's brother? Yeah, I grew up with Jesus. I was in the same house with Jesus. That's the Lord's brother. Don't people worship Mary now? You see? People who are related to Jesus, that's the man. It'd be very easy to see when the apostolic sign started to go away, to see, well, who's going to take the lead? And James, maybe naturally having this ability and having the networking capability with knowing Jesus, yeah, we'll give him the show. What we see by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is in the book of Acts is that Peter's references start going away. Okay, and all this to show, as I'm trying to point out here, is that in the book of Acts, it's about the fall of Israel, and to include in that the fall, the going away of Israel's apostles. Okay? Where we end up in the book of Acts at the end is with the apostle of the Gentiles. That's who we end up with. And for the next 13 epistles of your Bible, it's the apostle of Gentiles writing those books describing the church. Very interesting. Let's move on to the text tonight, though, in Acts chapter 9. I give you all that preface because we're going back to talk about Peter. There's a shift in the content of the passage here, the chapter. In Acts 9:31 is where we left it last week. when Saul went back to Tarsus, and it says all the churches had rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord, and the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. So we have peace now because Saul, the chief slaughterer, is now saved, and he's back in Tarsus. I mean, who's leading the persecution? You see. In verse 32, then, it says, it came to pass, as Peter passed through all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. And he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years, and was sick of the palsy. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise, and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. We were just talking about the in the book of Acts, Peter's apostleship kind of disappearing. You're not seeing it as much. But at this point, this is the very beginning right here, right? So you still see Peter's miraculous ability, and Peter is the topic of these chapters, him being the leader of the 12. And so he goes down to Lydda. Now, I need to give you a map here. You have maps in the back of your Bible? I told you to use them. You don't have maps in the back of your Bible? I'm going to get you a better Bible. She's got one of those bilingual Bibles. I'll draw a little map in the corner here. Here's Africa, and here's the Mediterranean. Here's Asia and Greece and Rome. There's the boot. So you have Israel over here, right? You have Galilee, Dead Sea, Jerusalem. This is way too small, isn't it? There's Jerusalem right there. I need to draw a bigger one. Here we go. Look at this. Don't you wish you had a smart board? It'd be much easier. Here's Jerusalem. You see? I blew it up for you. Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea. There's Jerusalem. Okay. Where's Lydda at? It's over here. Away from Jerusalem. Okay. It's out west here. He's going to end up going to Joppa. Right there, which is on the seacoast. And then eventually, after a second visit, he goes up north to Caesarea. That's where Cornelius is at. And so what direction has Peter taken in relation to Jerusalem? He's going away. He's going away. These aren't random places, you see. When you look at your map, you're going, looks like Peter's going away from Jerusalem, which is what we just talked about doctrinally, didn't we? His apostleship and all that. So you see, these aren't accidents that the Holy Spirit inspired some of these things. But meanwhile, he's found it in Lydda here. And what we find is Peter doing a miracle everywhere he goes. He goes to Lydda, performs a miracle. Goes to Joppa, performs a miracle. Caesarea, performing a miracle. Which shows that God is with him, right? He has the Holy Ghost power. And in the Bible, miracles are not random acts of supernatural kindness. That's not what miracles are. Miracles in the Bible, specifically in Jesus' ministry and the apostles' ministry, are signs that validate the man as being the man of God. They're signs that validate the mission that the man who did it is on. And they're signs that validate the message that the man is speaking. That's always their function. They don't stand alone. It's like, there's a miracle, there's a miracle. They're always accompanied with an apostle, a special man that God has sent with a message to teach. And miracles accompany it. The miracles Jesus performed were according to prophecy. The prophets said these are the miracles that would happen, and Jesus came and performed them, and then he spoke a message. Or he spoke a message and performed a miracle. Either way, the miracles were signs to validate his message, right? Particularly the prophetic message in the kingdom, which is one reason why these miraculous abilities of chosen apostles and men you don't see happen much anymore, because God's not sending special apostles out with a unique message anymore that needs validated. You don't have that. And the message he's called you to preach isn't unique. We go to the scripture and we find the text there, right? So who needs to validate you as God's special man? Well, nobody, right? You go to the scripture. But Paul, but Peter, they had a message. They were laying a foundation. So miracles performed by these men to show that God had given them his authority, that God had given them a message and a mission. So the man here in Acts chapter 9 is Peter. His mission is to Israel, and his message is the prophesied kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. Remember, Jesus is Christ, and he's the king, and the kingdom is supposed to come. But we're seeing here, he's leaving Jerusalem. So this kingdom message is falling away, isn't it? And we'll see that. Look at Acts chapter 8, verse 40, real quick. We've been here before. By here, I mean this place in the geography of Israel. I know it's been 3 years, and half of you weren't even here 3 years ago, I don't think. But 3 years ago, in Acts chapter 8, verse 40, we studied how that Philip, the Holy Spirit, transported Philip down to a place where he was able to communicate with an Ethiopian eunuch about Isaiah 53 and Jesus. Okay. In Acts chapter 8, verse 40, after he did that and water baptized the eunuch, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus. Azotus is right here. Okay, right down in this area. And it says, in passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. So Philip, the Spirit led him out to Azotus, and then he went up to Joppa, and he went up to Caesarea, went all the way up to these cities here. So Peter is following the path of Philip in Acts 8, verse 40. Okay, do you see that? This is a little tidbit there. And if you go back and listen to our Acts 8 lessons, you'll see the significance of Acts chapter 8. Very significant, that chapter, because it's describing the Holy Spirit leaving Jerusalem. And you see it again repeated in Acts 9 here. Peter himself is leaving Jerusalem with these gifts of the Holy Ghost. Okay. One interesting other cross-reference. Look at James chapter 5, verse 14. You know, there's not too much to the passage tonight. That's why I'm going to these cross-references, folks. The passages are very simple. You can read them on your own and see very easily what's happened. Peter goes to Ananias and he heals his palsy. Peter goes to Joppa and he raises Dorcas from the dead. And then he goes to Caesarea and preaches Jesus to Cornelius the Gentile. But some of these cross-references, because it's so simple to read, people miss sometimes what's going on. James chapter 5. Now, before you get to James 5, look at James 1. If you've been here for any amount of time, you know James 1:1, don't you? Because as we start to talk about how to rightly divide the Scripture, we point out that the 12 apostles were sent to Israel. And the book of James, written by one of the 12 apostles here, in James 1, verse 1, a servant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. This book is written to the 12 tribes, right? And it's written to the 12 tribes who are scattered. When did they scatter? Bible quiz. Acts chapter 8, at the persecution of Saul. They scattered out of Jerusalem to the surrounding areas. And that's where Philip went. And that's where Peter's going now. Right? He's going to the places where these people in Jerusalem had scattered. And James is an epistle written to these people. Get this. James, in Jerusalem, writes to the people scattered that now Philip and Peter are ministering to. And so you can read the book of James to see what these people knew. That's fascinating. You can read the book of James, and that's exactly what the people in Lydda and Joppa and Caesarea, that's what they were hearing from Philip and Peter and James, right? James 5, verse 14, look at this context. In James 5, verse 14, anyone know this instruction? Anyone heard this at a church trying to pattern themselves after this? Is any man sick among you? It's rhetorical, don't raise your hand. Is any man sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. You ever seen that practice before? Yeah. Is the man sick? Well, where are the elders at? What are the elders going to do? Well, we got a doctor on the deacon board, and we got to, I don't know what the elders are going to do. It says right here what they're supposed to do, right? It says, let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. That's interesting. That's powerful, folks, right? So churches practice this. I heard one preacher once preaching on James, and he was just stumbling all over himself in this verse right here. Because he was going through the book of James, and he thought the book of James was to him, not to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he thought it was for the church today. So he's preaching this as if, his church and his deacon board need to be doing this. He's the pastor, after all. And he said, it's in the Bible, and God says this is supposed to happen, but it's kind of hard to swallow these instructions because he says, as we as elders do this, we don't see that happening. Right? Have you seen this happening when elders? Do elders anoint your sick and suddenly, woo, there they are? Not in this church. Some churches are trying to show that. But again, even in those churches, the Pentecostal, Charismatic, Gift, Holy Ghost church, even those churches, not everyone is healed. Right? So what's this instruction mean? Call on the elders of the church, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. Has anyone among you died recently? That was a joke, you're here. But anyway, some of you looked dead. What's it mean if they died recently? Well, the apostles, the elders, are going to raise them up, right? You see, why'd you go here for? Because in Acts chapter 9, who is Peter? He's an apostle of the 12 tribes of Israel. Who are the elders of the Jerusalem church? 12 guys, Peter, James, John, I'm listing 12 of them, right? Those are the elders. And if someone's sick, what are they supposed to do? Call on the elders of the church. And then what are they going to do? They're going to pray and anoint them. And what will happen? They'll be healed of their sickness. They'll be raised from the dead. And their sins will be forgiven. What do you see in Acts 9? The three visits that Peter does. In Lydda, there's a sick man healed. In Joppa, there's a dead woman raised from the dead. And in Cornelius, in Caesarea, there's a sinner, a Gentile. And Peter goes to him and says, apparently you can get it. What we see in Acts 9, in the beginning of Acts 10, is James 5:14 actually working. That's amazing, folks. But it also tells us exactly the dispensational context of James. It's for Peter, right? It's not what Paul was saying. It's what Peter and James and John were practicing. Okay. And so you wonder why Peter went to these towns? We'll read in Acts 9. They called him there. See, how'd they know to call him there? Well, James wrote them and said, if you're sick, then call an elder. This isn't a random elder, folks. Hey, Peter, you need to get out here, you know, donkey phone or whatever it is, you know. You need to get out here. Someone's sick. We need to get out here. Here's Dorcas. She died. She's done some good work. She's a disciple of Jesus, and she's dead. Yeah, I'll be on it. I'm out there. Raised from the dead, you know. That's what's going on in Acts 9 here. It's an amazing thing. Let's go back to Acts 9. It's amazing when you understand why the Bible is saying the things that it is, you know, and it's not just random. That's one evidence, you know, the Bible is God's word. Praise God for that, is that it's not random. And the fact that so many Christians don't understand their Bible and think it's just a random collection of stories is sad. I've been there. You've been there, right? Being ignorant is a condition by which you can be cured. But you have to be cured by someone who actually understands and sees things. I'm not talking about myself. I'm just talking about in general. We have to study the Scripture. The Bible is not random, folks. Everything in here has a purpose. There's a reason for everything in this book, right? By the way, you ever heard people say that everything that happens in your life is a reason and a purpose? Yeah? What's that force you to do then? Don't you start looking at the circumstances of your life to find the reason and the purpose? Right? Well, I did not just tell you that everything in your life has a reason and purpose. I said everything in this book has a reason and a purpose. I'm trying to get you to look at this book to find reason and purpose. When you start looking at the random things in your life, what you'll find is randomness. You won't find purpose by looking at the circumstances of your life. You'll find purpose by looking in this book. Okay. Meanwhile, I'm preaching now. I need to go back to teaching. Let's go back to Acts chapter 9. You know, preaching is what I was just doing. Teaching is giving you information. Acts 9 in verse 32. Peter passed through all the quarters. He came to Lydda, and there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. You ever consider, I was studying through this, you know, and doing verse by verse, word for word, you're looking at all the words. And it's easy to skip right through this and say, yeah, this guy was sick for 8 years. Yeah, that's a really sick guy. Why does it mention 8 years there? Ever think about that? Say, no, I didn't either. Why does it say 8 years? Well, when you start putting your timeline down to the book of Acts, you want to guess what happened 8 years before Acts 9, verse 32? You can't know for certain. There's no dates in your Bible, but it's one of two things. Either Jesus had died or Stephen had been stoned to death. Either way, Israel is stumbling and falling. That's what happened 8 years ago. Before 8 years ago, Jesus was alive and he was preaching on the Son of God. But within that 8 years, Israel had been rejecting Jesus, crucifying him, rejecting the apostles, stoning Stephen. And now in Acts 9, Peter goes outside of Jerusalem and said, you've been paralyzed for 8 years? You see, these miracles aren't just describing Aeneas and Dorcas. They're describing Israel. Okay, that's what they are. When Jesus came to Israel and was healing people, it wasn't just for the person's sake that he was healing. He was like a message to Israel. Okay? Like the time when the dead guy was being carried down the road and Jesus was just walking, you know, intersection. He's going, hey, dead guy, and he raised him from the dead. Remember that? Why is there a bunch of dead guys hanging around Israel? And that's what it seems like. You read the Bible, it looks like dead guys are going. It's an illustration, a picture, a description of the nation of Israel. They are dead. And Jesus came to give them life. You see? And that's what you see in these miracles, the description of these sorts of things. So Israel is crippled, is what I'm saying here. You know what palsy is? Anyone had palsy before? Palsy is you lose function and control partially, right? you partially lose control. Like not out of control. I mean, like, you have no control, like paralyzed, right? That's what it is. And so it's like a living body, suddenly, part of it is just, you know, doesn't work. Palsy. Look at Romans 11, verse 25. Was all of Israel dead? Did everyone in Israel reject Jesus? No. A lot of it did, though. Romans 11, 25. I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles become in. You see, part of Israel was blind. Part of Israel rejected Jesus. Part of Israel was dead. Part of Israel was not working. Right? And it was a remnant of people in Israel who were functioning because of Jesus. They had faith in Jesus as the Messiah, and they were given power of the Holy Spirit. And so when they were sick, they were healed, right? But in part, Israel was not functioning. They did not have, they weren't moving. Okay? And Peter goes to Israel, goes to Lydda here, to Aeneas, and says he's got palsy. Half of him's not working. And what does he say in Acts 9 in verse 34? Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. And he rose immediately. Right? So see, what's the answer to Israel's blindness? What's the answer to Israel's partial not functioning? It's Jesus. Of course, Jerusalem rejected him. Right? This guy heard him. Jesus Christ is here. You know, when Peter says to this guy, arise and make your bed, does that remind you of anything? If you've been in American churches for a while, you know Jesus did a miracle like that, didn't he? Look at Luke chapter 5. It seems like when things in the Bible happen again and again, there's a pattern. Notice how similar Peter's miracle is to the miracle here that Jesus performs years earlier. Are we on Luke chapter 5, verse 17? It came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. In verse 18, behold, men brought in a bed, a man which was taken with a palsy, and they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. And so before these Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting there, these rulers in Israel, this palsy-stricken man, and remember the story, he gets let down from the roof. They could not find by that what way they might bring him in because of the multitude. They went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. I mean, imagine the preaching illustration here, okay? I mean, it makes a Calvinist out of you. You got the crowd of Pharisees and people who are rejecting Jesus. He's there healing and teaching. And suddenly, from, you know, top stage comes this palsy-stricken man. Jesus is going, look at that. A Jew that's partially not functioning. Right? And he goes on. And he says, verse 20. When he saw their faith, he said to him, the faith of the man, you know, who's palsy-stricken, he saith unto him, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. Remember this one? Why do you say that for? Because he was trying to teach I'm the Son of God, right? And the scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this which speaks blasphemies? You see, they reject him. Who can forgive sins but God alone? See, they reject him as the Son of God. But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said unto them, what reason ye in your hearts? You see, Jesus knew their thoughts. He was God. He could read their minds. Whether it is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk, but that ye may know that the Son of Man, notice verse 24, why did he do this miracle? Why did Jesus heal this man? That ye may know the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins. I say unto thee, arise, take up thy couch, and go into thy house. And immediately he rose up before them and took up that worm upon he lay and departed to his house, glorifying God. Why did he do that? So that they might know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Why did Peter heal that guy? What I'm trying to say is there's a reason behind those things. Right? He was trying to show that the power of God on earth was still with him. Right? That Jesus Christ makes them whole. And of course, in the greater context, Israel's rejected him. You know, so Peter's making that point. Luke is recording it in the book of Acts to make the point that Jerusalem rejected him, but this guy out here in Lydda, he gets healed. You see, just because they killed Jesus isn't the death of Jesus. Jesus is bringing life still. Look at Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. Matthew 8. Not every week here we talk about the miraculous in Jesus' ministry, is it? Now, see, that's why it's neat going through the Bible verse by verse. We've got to cover all these texts here. Matthew 8, verse 5. When Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lies at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. Remember the story? I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, he goes. I say, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled. And look what Jesus says. He said, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Jesus says, I haven't found this kind of faith in Israel. You're healed, centurion. Why is Peter healing this guy out in Lydda? Why don't they bring that guy to Jerusalem where all the healings are happening? Because there's not a lot of healings happening in Jerusalem anymore, right? Because they rejected him. And so what happened to Israel is the question here. Christ supplies power and healing where it is needed, where it is wanted. Jerusalem doesn't want it, right? This guy needs it outside of Jerusalem. And that's what Acts is telling us, is that God's now changing what he's doing. If Israel doesn't want what he's going to do, then he's going to do what he's going to do with the Gentiles. You see, that's what the greater picture of Acts is telling us. Let's go to Acts 9:36. Acts 9:36, the second visit of Peter. The first visit was to the paralytic. His second visit, verse 36. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds which she did. So you see, a good work doer. It came to pass in those days that she was sick and died. That doesn't seem right, does it? What do bad things happen to good people? You ever heard that? Right? Well, she was apparently doing good works and she died. And also notice that she was a disciple in verse 36. Not only someone who did good works, but a disciple of Jesus who did good works, and she died, right? And it says, it came to pass she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And for as much as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, because Joppa was where this dead woman was at, and Lydda was close, and they'd heard that Peter was there. The disciples had heard that Peter was there. They sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Sent for Peter. He'll come and heal him. Have you heard this before in your Bible? Where someone's dying and they send people to someone else to come and heal them without delay. Of course, it was a lot of miracles Jesus did. Remember the story of Lazarus? Remember? Was it Martha's cousin or Martha's brother? I forget which. But Lazarus, the friend of Jesus, was dying and they sent to Jesus, come quickly, without delay, to heal him. And what did Jesus do? Waiting it out, you know. Remember that? But Peter goes, of course, and Peter goes, and he says in verse 39, Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and the garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down. He said, get out of the room, everybody out. He kneeled down and he prayed, turning him to the body, saying, Tabitha, arise. Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. What a miracle. Peter raised someone from the dead. In fact, this is the first time you read in the book of Acts that Peter rose someone from the dead. What ought that to testify? Peter's got some power here, doesn't it? From God? I mean, the only other person you find in the Scripture in the New Testament raising people from the dead so far is Jesus. You know, but here you have Peter raising Tabitha from the dead. And it says Jesus gave him power. In fact, Jesus said in John 14, I'll get on the outline here. John 14, verse 25. No, that's not it at all. Is it 20? Does that sound right? Yeah, it sounds right. John 14, Jesus says that you'll do greater works than me. Remember that part where Jesus says, you think I've done great works? You who believe in me, who follow me, will do greater works than me. Well, that's Peter and the apostles. And so here's Peter raising us from the dead, just like Jesus did. Peter healed people with his shadow. Peter was in Jerusalem healing people with his shadow back in Acts 4 and 5. But meanwhile, here Peter raises this woman from the dead. And it says, it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. Right, after all, why not stay there if you're being received there? Huh? And where was he not received? You're really harping this chord. That's because that's what Acts is about. He wasn't received in Jerusalem, so he's leaving, and he's over in Joppa now, and they receive him. So he's like, all right, I'll stay in Joppa. You know, I did a concordance search on Joppa, and I thought it was kind of interesting where Joppa shows up in the Bible. In the Old Testament, there was another guy that went to Joppa. You know the story of Jonah? Yeah, he went to Joppa. Let's see if we can turn to Jonah here. I got to use my tabs for this one. Jonah chapter 1. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh. What's God telling Jonah? Go to Nineveh. Where's Nineveh on the map? Gentiles, folks. Nineveh are Gentiles, right? He's telling Jonah, go to the Gentiles. By the way, why does God tell Jonah to go to the Gentiles? Anyone know the general principle of the book of Jonah, why it's there? It's about getting swallowed by a whale. Yeah, that's Sunday school. I mean, what's the point of the book, you know? Because Jonah was a prophet to Israel, remember? So what's it communicating to Israel? That, look, these Gentiles are repenting. Why aren't you? That's what Jonah's talking about. So God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah, he didn't want to go, of course, but Jonah rose up to flee unto... This is interesting. Where did he go? He fled to Tarshish. Tarshish. Does this sound familiar? Tarshish? You know where Tarshish is at? It's up here, right? Here's Joppa. Here's Tarsus. Joppa is a seaport city, right? A lot of boats leave Joppa and come into Joppa. People leave Israel by going to Joppa. They get on a boat and they start sailing the Mediterranean, right? Joppa, that's how you leave Israel. And that's where Peter's at. That's where the Holy Ghost is at. Yeah. That's where Jonah went when he wanted to leave Israel. And he's going to go back to Tarshish. Jonah's going to try to hide in Tarshish. It's interesting, I thought, that when, in Acts, God calls Saul to go to Gentiles, he's a man from Tarsus. And where's Saul in Acts 9 when Peter goes to Joppa? Where's Saul at this point? He's in Tarsus. Like, I don't know what that means. It's just interesting. Then Jonah 1 verse 3, Jonah was trying to flee to Tarsus from the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa. And he found a ship going to Tarsus, so he paid the fare thereof and went down into it, and that's the end of Jonah. Right? He gets on that boat. He's in the Mediterranean. The whale swallows him. So he was trying to get away from God and his presence. Peter goes there because God himself kind of is going there first. Isn't that interesting? So I thought that was an interesting thing. But what's wrong with Dorcas here in Acts 9? Well, she's dead. And the problem really is that she did good works and she died. And James 5:14 says, if any of you be sick, call the elders. Well, she's been sick for a while and she died. And it says the elders will raise you up. The Lord will raise him up. That's what James 5 verse 15 says. You know, Jerusalem claimed to do good works, and yet they don't get resurrection. Okay, why? Because they didn't believe Christ. They didn't believe Jesus was Christ. Here you have a disciple who did good works and died like we all do, and yet she gets resurrection because she's a disciple. Right? You see, where Christ is, you have life is the point, right? So there's life in Joppa. There's death in Jerusalem. John 11:25, you see Jesus saying that about his healing of Lazarus. He goes to heal Lazarus, and he says, I'm going to do this for the sake of these unbelievers to know. John 11, verse 25. Jesus says, look at verse 21. Everyone, Martha kind of blames Jesus. Lord, if thou had been here, my brother had not died. And verse 22, I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it to thee. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha said, why are you preaching to me? You know. Martha says, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And she said, yea, Lord. I believe that thou art the Christ, Son of God, which should come unto the world. And what happens? Lazarus raises from the dead. Right? Here's a disciple, Dorcas, and she raises from the dead because of the power of Jesus through the Apostle Peter. Right? It's not a miracle told about someone in Jerusalem, but someone over here. Look at Mark chapter 5. We had just read the story of Dorcas. Her name was Tabitha, if you remember. if you prefer that name, Tabitha, which by interpretation is Dorcas. And all the commentators, they always say, well, her name means like a deer, a roe. I don't even know what this is supposed to mean, but that's what everyone says. I found, however, interesting the cross-reference to the same type of miracle Jesus did, not only in Lazarus, but here in Mark 5. Notice the similarities. Mark 5, verse 22. Behold, there comes one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, my little daughter lies at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed and she shall live. And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him, and thronged him. You know, they crowded him, right? And this is, in the next few verses here, the story of the woman who had an issue of blood, reached out, touched the hem of his garment, remember? And he stopped and said, who touched me? Right? Which is the opposite of Bill Gaither's song. Anyway, in verse 29, straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt her body. She was healed. In verse 30, he said, who touched my clothes? Verse 31, I'm just skimming through here. The disciples said to him, thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, who touched you? You're crazy. Everyone's touching you. He looked around about to see her that had done this thing, but the woman, fearing and trembled. So you have this whole scenario here. Remember, he's going to heal this daughter. That story was interrupted. He's going to heal the daughter. He says, come quick, my daughter is sick, she's going to die. And he's going, but there's a crowd, I'm moving as fast as I can. And suddenly this woman touched him, she gets healed, he turns around. And look what he says to her after he finds out what she did. It says in verse 33, the woman, fearing, trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague. And while he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, thy daughter is dead. You're too late. Right? Why troublest thou the master any further? Just go away. I mean, she's dead. Can't do anything now. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. Believe what? Every good Bible student will ask that. Believe what? That he's the Lord, that he's the Son of God, that he is the resurrection and the life, that where he is, there is life, and that if he were there, he could heal her and give her life. But if he's not there, he can't at all. And because that's why they're saying, just go away, you know, no need of you now. What, you have very much need of me now, because you're dead. That's his point. And he suffered no man to follow him, save Peter, James, and John. He says, stop following me, crowd of people, you know. And Peter, James, and John follow him. He comes to the house of the ruler and sees the tumult and them that wept and wailed greatly. So we have a house with a dead woman in it with a crowd of people crying and weeping. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, why make ye this ado? Jesus, what a guy, right? Jesus, the great pastor, right? No, not really. Not in modern eyes. There's a dead woman there and he's going, you're making much ado about nothing here. What is this? I mean, what's some comforting words, Jesus? Something, you know. No. He says, why are you weeping? The damsel is not dead, but sleeps. They laughed him to scorn, but when they had put them all out, see what he did? You laugh at me? Get out of here. They're all gone. So who's left? He says, when he put them all out, he took the father and the mother of the damsel and them that were with him and entered in where the damsel was lying. He took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talitha kumi, which is being interpreted, damsel, arise. He says, Talitha, arise. Peter said, Tabitha, arise. That's what Peter said. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. And they were astonished with great astonishment. Did you count the similarities? A dead woman in a house, a crowd of people weeping. Jesus goes there. He kicks everybody out. He's there alone with her. He says practically the same thing Peter does. She raises up from the dead. It's like it's the same thing happening again, only this time with Peter. Right? What's this tell you? Well, Peter has the same power Jesus did. He has authority from Jesus, right? He's got this power here. I thought that was interesting. The similarities there. Go back to Acts chapter 9. One last visit Peter has to make. He goes to Lydda and heals the paralytic. He goes to Joppa and raises the dead woman. And then he goes even further from Jerusalem to Caesarea. And he'll go there in Acts 10. We won't cover the whole story tonight. Because we have to flesh this out, the whole chapter after all. Acts chapter 10. But he goes there because the Holy Spirit tells him to. This being a little different in that these other two places were Jews. These were disciples of the Lord in the kingdom ministry. Cornelius is not a Jew. And Peter was not sent to Gentiles. That's why we'll see in the next 2 weeks, Peter gives such a resistance to God about going there. He said, you didn't tell me to do this. This is not my job description, right? And God's like, well, you're going to go. Something different's happening in Acts 10. But in Acts 10, in verse 1, while Peter's living in Joppa there with Simon the Tanner, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. That's not a rock band, of course. It's an army. Centurion is a soldier in the Roman legion. He was a ruler of over 100 soldiers. That's what a centurion was. He was, in verse 2, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Here we have a Gentile who's a devout man according to what God had instructed Gentiles to do under Israel's program, which was to fear God, give alms to Israel, you know, and be obedient to the general commandments. And it was this man who saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming unto him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? Why would he be afraid? Well, it's an angel. But also, you realize God doesn't go to Gentiles directly. He sent Jonah there, right? A prophet. But God doesn't speak to Gentiles because Israel was God's people, remember? And here in Acts 10, we have this Gentile who's devout. In fact, one could say, as we'll study in the next couple of weeks, a Gentile who's more devout than Israel, right? Who had rejected Jesus, who were disobedient to the law. But here's the Cornelius of Caesarea outside of Israel, and he is devout. And the angel says in verse 4, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for memorial before God. And if Israel doesn't want to come to you, an angel sent from God is coming to you. Right? There's an instruction here. And it says, now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when he spake, Cornelius departed, and he sent two servants to go get Simon from Joppa. Okay, what's the deal here? So Peter's going to come to Caesarea to visit Cornelius, a sinner of the Gentiles. By that I mean Jews considered all Gentiles sinners. They were Jews, after all, God's chosen people with a covenant and the law and the prophets and everything. Gentiles had none of that. Israel was God's special people. The Gentiles were not. So they considered Gentiles sinners beyond measure, right? And so here's a sinner, a Gentile, who apparently is described as being devout, more devout than Israel, who had in the last 9 chapters rejected their own Messiah. Okay, it had fallen. So this is Cornelius' problem, really, is that who is going to minister to him the blessing when Israel is fallen? Right? How's he get a blessing? Well, he's going to get it through Peter, which is the remnant of Israel, right? And eventually this encounter that Peter has with this sinner, this Gentile, where the Holy Ghost validates Cornelius, is going to come up in Peter's mind when he speaks to Paul. Okay? And it's not an accident that it happened. The Holy Ghost orchestrates all of this so that when Peter and Paul butt heads in the middle of the book of Acts, Peter recalls to his mind this event and says, yeah, I visited a Gentile once. It wasn't his idea. It was God's idea to send him to this Gentile. And so Peter says, apparently, God thinks it's okay. See, Peter remembers what the Holy Ghost told him to do here. So Peter's third visit here is going to be significant. Right? The last two we've already seen already kind of condemned Israel as far as where he was doing these miracles and how he was doing things like this. But now, him going to this Gentile, there's no greater condemnation of unbelieving Israel than going to a Gentile. Because what we learn here is that unbelieving Gentiles are going to receive a blessing before unbelieving Jews. I said that wrong. Believing Gentiles are going to receive a blessing before unbelieving Jews. That's what Peter's going to learn. He's going to learn that I'm trying to go to Israel, and Israel's rejecting him. And God just said, you know, I'm done with that. Right? There's a Gentile who wants it. So here's a Jew who doesn't want it. Here's a Gentile that wants it. What's the Holy Spirit say? Go to that Gentile that wants it. Right? And he goes there, which is a shift in what God is doing. Because the kingdom, remember the whole kingdom purpose? The kingdom cannot come except to Jerusalem first. The kingdom cannot come except to Israel first. The kingdom can't come except through the 12 apostles. Right? And now Peter is not in Jerusalem anymore. And now he's going to a Gentile. What's it say about the kingdom? It's not coming, folks. God's changing what he's doing. You see, and it's being explained slowly through the book of Acts that Israel's rejecting it and God's changing what he's going to be doing. Okay. So that's what we're going to learn in the next couple of weeks. Any comments, any questions about this seemingly harmless passage tonight? Lord, we thank you for this passage tonight, and we thank you for your Bible, which the more we study and make connections, the more amazing it is to see how you inspired every word for our understanding and our study. Help us to show ourselves approved unto you, Lord, workmen that know how to rightly divide your word and to understand what you were doing 2,000 years ago so that we can know what we ought to be doing now. I pray that the miraculous power of the gospel of Christ would be working in people as we minister to it today, and that your grace would change people today as we see people being changed in the book of Acts. Amen. All right. Thank you, folks.